Okay, we ready? You have a new outline this week. It's actually a supplemental outline. I was going to give you a elaboration of Philippians 4, and that is what you're going to get. So, most of you are familiar with this passage from the discipleship material, and I wanted to elaborate on it because these are verses that are great to put into practice. They deepen your relationship with God. And they also help you overcome anxiety. So as I was doing it, I'm thinking about what verses go together, and I realized, oh yeah, this would be these are an antidote to anxiety. And then a light went off. Wait a minute, I've done something on an antidote to anxiety. So I went on Truthbase and I found the sermon on antidote to anxiety. Now I have never listened to myself or watched myself it's just too painful. I don't know how you guys put up with it, but as I clicked on, I'm sorry, and listened to it, I thought. I thought, wow, this is good stuff. And I thought probably when I'm in Florida, it might be a great one to do it. But if you're still anxious after today, go on to Truthbase and find it. And it's actually I liked it. I didn't watch the whole thing, but it has some good content, which basically I was recreating and realized, oh, these are great verses, and they are great verses. So if you're anxious, do that. If you find yourself anxious, there's a deficiency in your relationship with God. And this is a series of the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things the fruit of the Spirit wants to produce is peace. So on the outline that is in your hand, this is a series of peace with God, and then the whole piece is freedom from anxiety, freedom from worry. And Philippians 4 is a great passage because it says, be anxious for nothing. And anxious is a word that is like used of the agitation, and it comes from a root that means distracted or divided. And it's really hard to have a steadfast relationship with God if you're divided over trusting God or not trusting God. And James says that a double-minded person who doesn't trust God and doesn't, keep nailed down the things that are nailed down, who starts doubting in the dark what they believed in the light, is unstable in other ways and won't receive things from the Lord. So we want to be a people that receive things from the Lord, one of which is his peace. It's a fruit of his spirit. So one of my favorite jokes on Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, is only be anxious if they pay you to be anxious. There's a joke that I heard a long time ago about, the guy said, I've got the antidote to worry. Don't worry. You get someone else to do your worrying for you. So he went to someone and said, okay, I want you to do all my worrying for you, and I'll pay you $100, an hour or whatever to worry for me. And the guy said, where are you going to get $100 an hour to pay me? He says, what's the first thing you need to worry about? So if they're not paying you to be anxious, and if you think about the fact that being anxious actually causes you loss. Because you're not going to receive stuff from God because you're not demonstrating faith in Him, then it's a good thing to overcome this anxiety. Now, Philippians 4, if you've studied it, know it's in a context. And the verse right before Philippians 4:4 is where Paul pleads with two gals in the church to agree with each other, ask others to help them because there's disunity. And the context of Philippians 4 is actually Philippians 2 before Paul gets his biographical stuff, where he wants them to be like-minded, of the same mind, same judgment, live in unity, all that other good stuff. And when people are not in right relationship with God, they're not in right relationship with others. So Philippians 4:4, right after he asks them to help agree, gives a phrase that we all know. I'm not so sure we know what it means. It says, rejoice, have joy in the Lord at all times. And again, I'll say it just in case you missed it, rejoice. So we looked at the fruit of the Spirit as one of them is joy, same word as rejoice. And we know that joy comes from choosing what's best. So one of the ways that you can choose what's best is to follow God's instructions about how not to have anxiety. So you are following his instructions, you'll have a basis for joy. But I want to look in a little bit more. Rejoice in the Lord, right? not in the things, not in the stuff, not even in the answers that you expect from him, but in him and him alone. We actually sing songs like this, in Christ alone. Rejoice in him. So that like Habakkuk, you can say, you know, even if there's nothing, my barns are empty, my stalls are empty, everything has fallen apart, I will rejoice because in my relationship with God, in him, in my knowing him, there's always cause for joy. So after verse 4 comes verse 5. Wow, that's really amazing. It never happened before in the Bible. No. All right. And then it says, let your gentleness, some of your translations say, moderation, a forbearing spirit, be known to all men. So some people could totally misapply this by saying, excuse me for interrupting, but I'd like you to notice my gentleness. You know, I want you to know that I'm really gentle here. So, you know, I hope I'm not offending you, and I'm really gentle about this. That's not what the verse is saying. It's totally not, all right? Moderation was one of the translations, and it's really, I think, a good translation if you correctly understand it. It's used of restraining your passions and desires. In all things moderation, including moderation, is like someone said. There are times maybe where you don't restrain, but particularly in the context of the disunity that was going on in Philippi, let your basically restraint of your passions and desires be displayed to all people. And that's the best translation because it matches the thing that happens at the end, the Lord is at hand. In other words, God is going to come back, he's going to judge believers for how they've lived. So in light of that, you need to demonstrate moderation, a forbearing spirit. You don't give full vent to your anger, you express it appropriately. You don't just do what you want, you do what pleases the Lord. You basically do things that are beneficial for others, not just yourself. So that is a solution to and a basis for rejoicing. And the other piece that goes in it is knowing that God is at hand. What's he going to do when he comes back? He's going to rectify everything. He's going to execute justice. He's going to set everything right. He's going to take vengeance on his enemies. He's going to bless his servants. So knowing that gives you incentive to be forbearing or moderate in the expression of your desires. One of the things that we're told in the book of Hebrews is that believers need to exhort one another even more as they see the day of the Lord approaching. So living your life for how you do at the judgment seat is a key thought in Paul's writings, and it should be a thought in our lives. Okay, so with that as the background, where rejoicing is in God alone, we then come to the verse that most of you have memorized, a lot of you have put into practice, be anxious for nothing. Two commands. First, it's a negative. So it's basically, stop being anxious. All right, then it gives you a corrective in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So these are the two imperatives, don't be anxious, and pray. It was a day when the majority of the people that came to Big Apple Chapel actually had Ivy League degrees back when we started. It was like the majority. And one of the people was a fairly bright, they were an Ivy League educated engineer, had been a believer for many years. And in the praise time one day, they were kind of excited. And this is after they've been coming for like 10 years or so, that they knew this verse, they'd memorized this verse, they quoted this verse, they might have even taught this verse to others or whatever. Yeah, they actually were involved in a discipleship study of one sort or another. And they said, you know, I never noticed that when it said don't be anxious for anything, it also said pray instead. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, how deceived can someone be to not see that correlation? I mean, this is a smart engineer type person who just was blinded to truth. And they were very anxious. And they were always working on not being anxious. But they never looked at the scriptures that said, pray. And I'm thinking, how can that happen? Satan has to blind people to truth in order for that to be a circumstance. In his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount, recorded here and in Luke, Matthew 5 and in Luke 12, Jesus says, don't be anxious. In 25, 27, 28, 31, 34, all right, that's like a lot. He really wants to get it across. And if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount and you know, what you should eat or what you should drink, one of my favorite ones is, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, which basically each day has enough problems of its own. Don't worry about the problems that are going to come down the road. So I mentioned in the sermon on the antidote to anxiety, some of the things that people get anxious over. There's actually a phobia, or it's a fear of not knowing what you're anxious about. It's crazy. So being anxious divides you, distracts you, keeps you from being focused. Jesus commands you not to. And in the Sermon on the Mount here, he says something that is helpful to keep in mind. You know, your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. So when we're actually told to pray, it's not like when he hears it, he says, oh my, Gabriel, I didn't know that was going on. Why doesn't someone tell me these things? No, he knew what was happening. He knows what's happening. He even knows what you need and are requesting before you ask it. Well, gee, if he knows, why do I bother telling him? Well, he commands us to, number one, end of story right there for most folks. And secondly, we need to remind ourselves that he knows. Because we kind of get this idea that God's out of control. God is, you know, not paying attention. God doesn't love me. God basically is powerless. You know, it's just like all these bad thoughts come in. So the better we know the Lord, the easier it is to apply verse 6. So in everything, that means in everything. Everything, you break that up. There's every, and then there's things, and it's all things. It's anything that concerns you. Anything. Tell God about it. Ask him for help. And that, our praise time, we sometimes have gotten criticized by folks because, oh, you praise God for insignificant things. You can only praise God for like, you know, we're almost going to get killed, and then, you know, you weren't. So that means in order to have a vibrant praise time, we have to be throwing ourselves in front of city buses and not be run over so we can come back and say, hey, you know, I threw myself inside and I didn't get run over, praise God. No, it's like Jesus said we're supposed to pray for our daily bread, and in everything we're supposed to give thanks. So I pray for my daily bread or my daily waffle or my daily bagel or whatever it is that you want to, or my daily gluten-free protein drink, bullet coffee or whatever. And I acknowledge that it comes from God, and I can be thankful. One of the things that God repeatedly gets on people's case for is they're not thankful, because they don't recognize that everything comes from God's hand. So in everything, pray, and then when he answers your prayer, praise him by prayer and supplication. So prayer is the biggie. Supplication is the begging. Please, 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 please. Yeah. If you have to get to begging, it's like God knows. You don't have to beg too hard. And then, yes, sure.
This is interesting, actually. So I was thinking about how God answers like lots of prayers, like even people outside of Christianity. You know, like you have Judaism, you have Muslim, you have all these people praying for this or that, and he answers their prayers. Along these lines, like you said, he's appreciative that we praise him and we thank him. And it seems, on the surface, he's appreciative that anybody who praises him and thanks him, you know, he's gracious of that. So, like, you know, we're all his children. So that said, like, going back, is there any type of discriminatory thing from a Christian perspective of, like, well, he'll answer more Christian prayers than Jewish prayers?
Okay. In the Jewish scriptures, it says, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, if we go back and look at all those other people that thank the gods, in one sense, that's actually an offense to the one true God, because they're praying sometimes to idols and thanking the idols for what they're doing. Okay, they're thanking false gods. And there's a sermon I've done which raises a lot of hackles. What, you know, a hackle is look it up. But I do this deliberately, and I actually say this in all sincerity, because I demonstrate in the sermon that Satan answers more prayers than God does, because it keeps people going down the wrong path. He has all power. If you look at what he can do in Job, he can control the weather. Right? Now, it does say in the Gospels that our Heavenly Father sends the rain on the righteous and unrighteous. He also withholds it at times. But Satan can also mess with the weather as well. So, if let's say, imagine, people don't understand Satan. The most creative, powerful, created being on the planet, who's been around for a long, long, long time, who says all the world is his, who God says, Jesus says Satan has control over this world. The Apostle John, all the world is under the sway of the evil one. The Apostle Paul, we wrestle against powers, principalities, the gods of this God of this age, which is not Jesus or God the Father. And in order to keep things running, he gives things to his servants, but he doesn't deliver all the time, and he withholds when his purposes are served. So God sets up people that look like they're doing really well because Satan is blessing them. God lets that happen. And then there are times when Psalm, I guess 37, 34, says, I went into the sanctuary, I considered the end, and I realized God just squishes them down. So God is kind of discriminatory. He wants to be, one of the reasons he answers prayer is so it could be seen that he is the one who does that. In Isaiah 40s, 49, somewhere between 42 and 49 is this whole section where he says, the idols are just a piece of wood. They can't see the future. They can't speak. They can't act. They can't answer prayer, but God does. Now, the idols don't answer prayer, but the spirit behind them, Satan, can answer prayer to keep people from praying. I think Christians, compared to some other religions, are just a really bad example of folks who pray. Are a bad example of folks who pray. There are others who are really rigorous in their prayer life, multiple times a day. And a lot of Christians say, hey God, whatever. So we get put to shame by some of the other people who will make all kinds of sacrifices to be able to pray. It shouldn't be that way. So in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and I'm going to talk about thanksgiving right down here, things to be thankful for. And these are things that you should know if you study this verse. Let your request be made known to God. It doesn't say twist God's arm and nag him until he gives you what you want. It says, Lord, just in case this escaped your attention, I'm letting you know that this is what I would really like. Psalm 5, it's great. I love the psalm. It says, in the morning I will lay my request before you. And then a bad translation will say, we'll look up. What does that mean? If you look up the word look up, it means to wait in expectation. So I'll lay my request before you. I'll look to see how you'll answer so I can then praise you for doing that. And that's why I encourage people in your quiet times, think about your day, particularly the things that you need help on. Of course, you could say, we need help on everything, but the ones that cause you anxiety. And then lay the request before God. And then look throughout the day to see how he'll answer. As I mentioned, I pray that God would bless us one of the days this weekend. We had to return this item, and I was thinking it was going to be difficult to return it. It made me anxious. So what did I do? I prayed about it. What did God do? He made it so it was no problem. What did I do? I praised God for it. And the effect is, wow, our God basically can control the returns desk at various stores. So let your request be made known to God. Another thing that I say that sometimes gets people is knickers in a knot, if they wear knickers, is... you see a number of times where if God knows the stuff, do we have to constantly remind him? Yeah, in the Psalms, when the guy is overwhelmed by emotional distress for the situations of attack that he's under, he'll pray morning, noon, and night. But a couple times you see Jesus praying three times, Paul praying three times, and if you're repeatedly praying about the same thing, you might want to ask yourself, why? Are you doing it to express your trust in God, which is good, or are you doing it to remind yourself that God knows? That's good. You're doing it to nag God? Not good. And everybody's going to bring up, the persistent widow in Luke 18. Well, there's a guy called Mark Bailey who wrote a book called Poet and Peasant because he grew up as a Bedouin became a PhD in Semitic languages and a believer. And he went through and showed that that was really for the sake of honor, not persistence. Men ought always to pray and not give up, but God answers because his honor is at stake. So you can take a look at, I've done some stuff on that before, probably mentioned in Daily Truth Base on, I think it's Luke 18. So, we're not supposed to be anxious, but instead we're supposed to pray with thanksgiving. And then, I'm going to come back to down below what with thanksgiving actually means. There's a result. Prayer accomplishes the peace that comes from God, which is a fruit of His Spirit, that surpasses all understanding, guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I got a couple things to look at here. The peace of God, some of the old school preachers will say, which we just don't understand. And it's like, what would that have to do with his argument? So this mystical peace that comes in, which we can't understand how it happens, which is like magic, it's going to somehow make us feel all good. That's not a good understanding of this passage, by the way. The idea behind this is it goes beyond all our reasonings. It's a word for anus, mind, reasoning, where you think, oh, look, this couldn't happen. It's too hard for God. I don't deserve it. No, God's peace actually goes beyond all the objections that we could raise to it or that Satan raises to it. Is probably a better translation, and most of the good Greek scholars will take it from that perspective, not just something mystical, but the fact that it is beyond our reasonings, not our comprehension, because the comprehension of it is supposed to be the thing that guards our hearts and minds. The word for guard is good. King James, I think, has keep, and it's not a good translation. It's a military word of a garrison. And you know, in the center of a castle, that tower that was really strong where they kept the jewels and the royal family, it was called the keep. That was this real stronghold. Yet, and I like that, and I think that's a pretty valid translation, but some of the people who spend a whole lot more time than I do studying ancient classical Greek say this word is also used and often used as a sentry. And the sentry is a person that is put out front to prevent things from coming to the inside. So a couple of years ago when we were in London, we got tickets to the closing down of the Tower of London. And we were at this special little tour group thing, someone we knew. And you know, they had all the big tour groups, and we got this really special little one, and they got us in a really good spot. And you kind of go get there at night, and it's kind of dark and scary, and they got all the walls. And we visited during the day, and you kind of knew a little bit of what was around us, and there were the dungeons around us and stuff like that. And the official, the keys come to lock up the place. And one of the first things that starts off the ceremony is the sentry comes, and I'm not sure if he fires his gun or not. Can't remember that part. I should have, but he challenges the one who is coming. And you all know in the movies, halt, who goes there? You know, it's the keys. Whose keys? The queen's keys. And I go through this whole ritual. It's amazing how much good biblical content is built into the rituals of the British Empire. As an empire, it's lost it, but the rituals that the yeomen follow, as has been handed down, is God save the queen. It's like there's really an understanding that they had, that God had blessed them and prospered them as a nation and was protecting them. So the sentry is there to challenge anyone inappropriate that comes close. And I thought of that in reference to this verse, that the peace of God is something that actually helps us guard or be a sentry to thoughts that come in that cause our hearts and minds to be unsettled. And if you think you've placed something in God's hands, in fact, if you listen to the sermon on the antidote to anxiety, I basically say that's one of the major problems with people, is they put something in God's hands and then take it back. Here, God, take care of this. Oh, he's not doing anything. I better take it back and do something. Because obviously, if God was smart like I am, he would know that it needs to be taken care of right now. And that's just like not good. That's pride. So it guards our hearts and minds. Hearts is a spot where decisions are made. Minds are where we think most of the time. And it prevents us from making bad decisions and getting overwhelmed with anxious thoughts. So if you basically trust God for something and then Satan says, you got to do something about this. Oh, it's going to be terrible. You just have to remind him, no, dude, I have put that in God's hands and I am trusting him to bring about his perfect will in my life. It guards our hearts and minds, and the translators are split on whether it means through the agency of Christ Jesus, or it guards you in your union with Christ Jesus. It keeps that relationship tight. And it could, there's arguments on both sides that we are more inclined to be following Christ Jesus if we know he's in control and will take care of us. But he is also the one who is interceding for us. He's the one who gave us the right to ask the Father things in his name. So through his agency is probably the better translation, but people wouldn't be too far off the bat if they talked about it keeps us in union with him. So that's verse 6 and 7. We've got a couple more. Yes?
Relationship between verse 4, 5, and 6.
Okay, so he says, help him agree. Then he, it's actually starting a new verbal proposition. If you want to do it, you did. That's the thing you're looking for. It would be the result of, which is in light of the need for people to be in harmony and union with each other, their joy should come in their relationship with God, not basically getting their way vis-a-vis others. It's a little wordy, and I probably would never put that in outline, but that's kind of the idea. Then the next one is the result of trusting that God is the one who will take care of things, which is why I'm rejoicing in him, because he's the one who does that. I should demonstrate control of my passions vis-a-vis others, knowing that God will judge at the end. So that's then, it's another result, the result of the fact that God's doing that, to deal with the potential anxiety that comes up in trusting him, I need to be prayerful and have his peace guard me. So it's a bunch of result nuances if you want to do an outline on it. But the thing that it's a result of, you really need to extract the bigger idea to pop it in. And actually, you're going to see a lot of that reflected in the things that we're supposed to be thankful for. So in our rejoicing in the Lord and in our being thankful for him, what are we supposed to be thankful for? With thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I think, says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it doesn't say for everything. You know, God, I thank you for this ailment. You know, I thank you for my life falling apart. I thank you for this accident. I thank you. Well, it says, in the situation, give thanks, not for the specific thing. And if you look at Jesus on in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, he's expressing thanksgiving to the Father for what the Father can do. Like, Father, I know that you can, nothing's too difficult. You can take this away. And that's one of the things we need to be thankful for ourselves. So this first item down here, thankful that God is in control. He is sovereign. He's made the rules. He is powerful. Nothing is too difficult for him. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Now really, is there anything too difficult for me? Now really, people, what could there possibly be that is too difficult for God? The one who says, let there be, and there is? The wife of Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, Leela or something like that was her name, he started his ministry on a naval base, and There was a young soldier that was looking really depressed. And she must have been a pretty smutty woman, but she goes up to him and says, "Young man, if God doesn't have what you need, he can make it." And that really should be our perspective. You know, it's like God gives us all we need to do his will. So if I need something to do his will, he'll provide it. You know, the problem always comes in the timing of that. Like, we think we need it now, and God says, nah, maybe not. Mm-hmm. Like, Jesus wanted deliverance from the cross. God did provide deliverance from the cross, but it wasn't before he died. It was after he died. Oh, yeah, right, yeah. It's that pain stuff. Well, you know. Well... From one perspective, yeah, I totally agree. We want to avoid pain. Lots of pain and suffering. Okay, because he's laying on him our sin, the penalty of it. Paul actually got to the point in Philippians 3 where he says, "I want to know him." Knowing God, good thing. And the participation, the fellowship of his suffering. Wow. Romans 8:17 says, "If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him." Hebrews 2, I think it's around 12 or 18, says, "It was fitting for, in leading many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation complete or perfect through suffering," because we're going to suffer in that road. Jesus said the path that leads to life is actually hard and difficult. Otherwise, you would just naturally do it. And he really wants us to consciously make decisions to go in that direction. So, you know, I would never go out and do an Ironman. Just absolutely no. Because that's like pain upon pain upon pain. But believe it or not, there are some people who actually go and subject their bodies to that. Why? What's the reason?
What's the difference between six nails in the wrist and, you know, running a marathon?
I don't know. It's much more passive. You just lay there quietly and scream.
It's night and day difference.
All right. I'll take your word for it. But the path to is, if it was, go back to the idea that the broad road, easy road, the broad, easy road that leads to destruction, many will go on. The path that God talks about is one that actually requires us to say no to our temporary comfort and yes to our eternal comfort. So there's some stuff I've done on suffering that look good truth-based and look up a sermon on that. It'll guide you through that.
It's also fulfilling prophecy, right? There's a specific way that you have to...
Right. He was, Isaiah 53, he was beaten for our iniquities. So part of the law, there were consequences that include beating for disobedience. And he took all our sins on him. So, yeah, there were prophecies, but the reason there was prophecies is because the law had stated as a penalty. The reason the law had stated that as a penalty is to provide a disincentive to people for doing the wrong thing. So, you know, Christ is basically taking all that punishment upon him as a demonstration of his love. I mean, basically, it's easy to love when, you know, it's all bright and sunny, but it's hard to love when it's all stormy and dark. A other thing that we need to be thankful for is that God has a plan and purpose for us and the circumstances of our lives. He is in control, he can do anything, and he's got a plan that he's working out. And the guy that we are told more about in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is not Abraham, the father of our faith. It's not Adam, it's Joseph. And there's chapter after chapter after chapter of Joseph getting abused. Why? Why is it so much? And then you get the first book of the Bible, I mean, that was in terms of historical or chronology, is Job. And it's like page after page of Job suffering. Human experience is suffering. Jill and I, not that I get all my theology from movies, I've been watching The Matrix, and I could do the Star Wars one, but now we're onto the Matrix. And if you know the story, the machines have taken over the world, and they've created a program that gives humans the, you know, all the pleasurable, you know, basically life. And they said, when we first created the first program to do this, we created a perfect world. And he said the humans didn't accept it. So then we created one that has pain, suffering, consequences, whatever, and that was the one that they bought. Of course, the Matrix isn't real, or is it? so it's not our basic source of theology, but the authors, the screenwriters, recognize that the human experience, the human life that does not have suffering is not real. It's endemic to the human experience. Why is that? Because we live in a fallen world. It's designed to be imperfect, so we don't put all our hopes, expectations in this world, but that we call out to God. He made it this way. I remember one fall, about 28 or so years ago, we basically had a retreat up in Grafton, Vermont, and we went for a walk. They had this thing called trees, up there, and you see nature. And I'm looking at the trees, and I'm realizing, wow, if you just kind of strip away everything, they're all decaying. The woods that we thought, oh, wow, look at those woods, they're all untouched, they're all decaying. I realized, yeah, it is a cursed world. The trees are crooked, they don't grow right. At one point, they will grow perfectly, just like you see a picture or draw, not a picture, usually a painting of a perfect tree. And that's not the way it is in real life. So it's a cursed world for a purpose. Joseph, difficult times. And at the end, when he had been unjustly treated by his family, by his leaders, everyone, in Genesis 15:20, he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, because he's working out a plan in order to save many. And if you know the story, Joseph was able to be in the position to interpret the dream of the seven fat years, fat cows, and the seven lean years, the lean cows, which caused him to get put in charge of gathering all the grain so that Egypt became the preeminent nation on earth and basically sold grain to the rest of the world and owned the world. People would give over the title to their nations to be able to get grain. And then it was in that cradle that God caused the nation of Israel to be born from the descendants of Abraham and actually brought them down in there. He was working out that plan. And then a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, who then started afflicting the people of Israel. Why was that? Because God wanted to move them out of Egypt back to his promised land, because that was his purpose back in Genesis 15 when he told Abraham, your descendants are going to be strangers for 430 years, and I'm going to bring them back here to judge the idolaters. So God was growing this nation as a result of Joseph, and basically had a plan. Joseph knew it because of his good relationship with God. We need to know that too, that God brings circumstances into our lives for good. Psalm 139, he made us fearfully and wonderfully for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10, he's prepared us for good works, the plan for us to do ahead of time. There's a purpose to the things that come into our life. Purposeless suffering is not meritorious. It actually just causes grief. But purposeful suffering, knowing that it is going to ultimately result in good, is much more bearable. And Hebrews 12 says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its suffering and pain, shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God. Another thing that we are thankful for is that God knows our pain. He feels our pain. Jesus was tempted in all ways, says Hebrews 4, yet without sin. So he's a faithful high priest. Therefore, let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy for our sin and find grace to help in time of need. And this concept of coming boldly has this idea of with a zaraman. It's a moral freedom. So we know we are now doing what's right. even though we have previously done what's wrong. So God sympathizes with us so we can come boldly before his throne of grace. He invites us to pray, and he answers our prayers. And even in Romans 8, when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit is making intercession for us. How do we know that? Because the Spirit told Paul that's what he does. So you go to Romans 8, you find out that even when we don't know what we're supposed to be praying, the Spirit prays for us, and Jesus intercedes for us. He sits at the right hand of God, saying to God, God, answer that one. So thankful that God knows, he invites us to pray. I can come to him. I can know that he will answer according to what's best. I can also be thankful that he has allowed trials for my benefit. And then we got my friend Job. So, big book of the Bible. All those trials were actually for Job's benefit. The tough discipline things in Hebrews 12, 6 and 11, afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who are trained or disciplined by it. So, smart thing to do is in the midst of this to know that God knows what's going on. He's got the power to change it. He's let it happen for good. And ask him, you know, anything you want me to do, it's different. And that's where if you've been making your decisions based on what God's word has said, you have a lot of confidence to stand before God and say, okay, God, I can trust you to work this out, or you're doing something that I don't really know about. The early believers that were scattered abroad after Pentecost were told by Peter that the praise, glory, and honor were given to them as a result of the purifying or testing of their faith. So you put your faith in God, and then it's tested or purified. And that's with fire, difficult times. These guys were being chased all over the landscape of the ancient Near East because of their relationship with God, but it would result in praise, glory, and honor to them. Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 4:5, same idea. James 2, consider it all joy, knowing that it will, as same as Romans 5, give you an undisappointed hope. So most of you know these verses. And you also know this one. We thank God because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called, the called according to his purpose, the chosen, the ones who are basically being prepared to fill the slots in his future kingdom. If you don't know that, then you'll not be able to thank him for the situation. It's legitimate to pray like Jesus did, Father, if it's your will, take the stuff away from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And a last item here on this is, somebody tell me the time, is that 20?
21.
Thank you. God will always supply all we need to do his will. So Paul, when God said, you know, Paul, I think that problem you've got that you've asked me about three times now, you know, you can live with it. I'll give you grace to deal with it. And Paul said, I will glory in my infirmity that the power or grace of God might rest upon me. This is an amazing guy. And knowing that God will all supply our need, God's able to make all grace abound, superabound, overflow toward you so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for all good works. So God will always give us what we need. And if some of this stuff that we think we need isn't there, I don't think we need it. Because God promises that he would provide all we need to do as well. Our thinking should be like Paul says later in Philippians 4, just like, you know, handful of verses later. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's another thing to thank God for. Say, God, you know, even though I don't have this, even though the situation is not to my liking, I know I can do all that I need because you strengthen me. And this is Paul even in the sense of being deprived of things that most of us would consider necessary for life. And in terms of Philippians actually supplying some of his need, he says, my God will supply all your need through Christ, 4:19. It's just like, be thankful that God does all that stuff. So there's lots more stuff to be thankful for in the midst of those difficult things. The biggest one is God's in control and has let this for my good, and he'll provide what I need to endure. Enduring is the path to joy, if you recall correctly. Okay, finally, brethren, then we got a list of stuff that I don't know how many people have actually paused and meditated on these things, but we're actually commanded to revolve these things in your mind, look at it from different angles so you can emulate, copy, or do them. So whatever things are true, which is in harmony with the truth, particularly in light of the context of the disagreements in the church, it's contrast to dynamic, this unifying lies. I think I spelled that kind of right. Whatever is noble, this is a word that means worthy of honor or worthy of being honored. Think about that so you can do it. Whatever is true, think about that so you can do it. Whatever meets the standards of justice or righteousness, think about that. Say, okay, what in this situation that I face does these things? When a situation is accord with the truth, what is the situation would be? And what be an honorable response to this? What is something that God is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? What else may become more like Christ? What's just? What promotes purity or holiness? Here's an interesting word. I think it's one of the only spots it's used in the New Testament, not just the Bible, but the whole corpus of New Testament literature and the Septuagint. It's a word that is called lovely, which we tend not to use. There was a family that stopped by from Ireland, and one of the guys who was going to grad school at some good institution, I overheard him say to his mother, "That was lovely." And I was thinking, lovely? We don't use this. That's not how we describe things, but that's how the Brits describe something that is like. But the word actually means pro, which is to or towards, and philos, which is a form of brotherly love. And just like what promotes love, Luther translated it amicable. Other people have translated it benevolence, whatever promotes good relationships. That's the stuff we should be thinking about, as opposed to, how can we get back at people for what they've done? Whatever is of good report. This is another one that only shows up here. Luther was like the idea of auspicious, meaning favorable good report, which is probably along the line of edifying, things that would edify others. Think about those things. If there's any virtue, one of my favorite words, arete, I was kind of, I chuckled sadly, and there must be a word for that. When I saw some people saying, this is the Greek philosophical ideal which Christianity would have nothing to do with, except it shows up like 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. And it's a phenomenal concept, and it's called arete. And it was an excellence of character that come through mastered passions. You just didn't live like an animal. You mastered your passions and desires and channeled them so they accomplished a good objective. And that was, a virtuous person was considered like the pinnacle in Greek philosophy, particularly in like Nicomachean Ethics. You can find lots of good stuff on that. It was funny, I was reflecting on the theology of things like The Matrix and Star Wars. And in both of them, because they're really popular movies, they were written to appeal to popular thing, and people have loved them. So I'm looking at them from the standpoint of, what does our culture really value? And the thing that is promoted is doing whatever you want, however you want, to whomever you want, without anyone interfering. And that's like the Greeks who basically were a pretty immoral culture, would have been aghast at that concept, because they recognized that the higher ideals that separated us from the animals were not following instinctual desires, but by limiting ourselves for a greater good. That's what's noble and honorable. If there's anything praiseworthy, which reflects well on God or you, so that's for God, then meditate on these things. Instead of meditating about, what's going to happen if this is bad? What happens if God doesn't act? What happens if this thing turns out? Why did this happen to me? All those things that anxious people tend to have dominated in your thoughts, we should be thinking about these other things. What's the noble path? What's the higher road? What's in accord with the truth? What will result in praise, glory, and honor for me and my Lord? Those are the things I should meditate on. And then he sums it up. Those things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. So Paul, beaten at Philippi, the Philippian church started with Paul and Silas, I believe, getting beaten in the Philippian jail, from which God delivered them after the beating, mind you. There's another one where, apostles are John and Paul, John and Peter, who's after the beating God delivered them. These things do, and the peace, no, it's the God of peace, will be with you. Matthew 18, lo, I'm with you always even to the end of the age. So I'm not going to have time to go in much depth with the passage that I have next, but this is a passage that I touched on down here at the end, at the beginning of this sermon last week. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. It's not as the world's peace, it's an enduring thing. And I talked about being a barnacle believer. If you are stuck to God, and it tells you how to get stuck to God here. Love me, keep my commandments. The spirit of truth will dwell in you. Keep my commandments. That's the one who loves me. And you'll be loved by my Father. I love him. Will manifest myself to him. And we will make our home with him. Right there. If you don't love me, you won't keep my words. And these things I have spoken to you while being present. Spirit's going to guide you and teach you, blah, blah, blah. And then my peace I give you, which is different from the world's peace. All those things are necessary for having an abiding relationship with God. And a barnacle believer is one that doesn't matter what the waves are, you're stuck to the rock. And I did a little more research on barnacles to figure out how they do this. They spend their life basically upside down eating with their feet or something. Somebody phrased it really cleverly. And they spend a little time figuring out where they're going to attach. Then they attach and they stay there forever. They do not budge. They actually have a certain thing that dissolves their shell so they can build a bigger shell as they grow. They got one evil enemy. Oh, I can't even remember what it's something Bickle. It's this thing that comes over them, and it's actually just like the things, the Matrix, it's like the sentinels that go out. It attaches, and then it starts drilling a hole in its shell. It's protection. And then it gets them and eats them. So we don't want to have any of these things that cause us trials and anxiety come and drill holes in our relationship with God. And that's why we pray so God's truth will stand as a sentry against the lies that are threatening to upset our peace. So God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life that might and definitely will include suffering. However, the good news is he'll provide all the grace you need. And he makes it up to you in the end. So what's not to like? That suffering part. But if there's another way to do this, folks, believe me, I would have found it. Yeah, totally. Pain and I are no friends. So if there was a way around this, I think Jesus would have found a way around it. Paul would have. Joseph. You know, all these guys would have found ways around it. But that's the path. And you can have peace in the midst of all these trials. Like I mentioned from the song last week, that the guy had lost, you know, all his family except for his wife and he gets to the spot where they drowned in the Atlantic in the midst of a storm and writes the song, you know, those sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, God has taught him to say, this doesn't come naturally, it is well with my soul. Who's here? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is in control. Nothing escapes your notice, for you are omniscient and omnipresent. Nothing is too difficult for you are the God who can say, let there be, and there was, and a God who will say, let there be not, and there won't. Thank you that you allow things into our life, perfect timing, because you love us and want what's best for us. Thank you that we can trust you with that. Thank you that you invite us to come before your presence and pray about anything that causes us anxiety, so we can be at peace with you, knowing that you know, and you know what's best, and we can trust you. Thank you for demonstrating that your love for us and sending the Lord Jesus to die for us. And thank you that we can know that all things that happen are from your love for our good. We commit ourselves to having your peace guard us. I pray that you would show us where there are any anxious thoughts. Try our hearts and see them and lead us in the way of life everlasting. We ask this in Christ's name and thank you for our food. Amen.